We seem to have an absentee reader. So would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3? It's page 199 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verses 14 to the end. Paul's instruction to his young minister Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, a moment before we just come back to those verses, if you'll just turn over the hymn sheets, you'll see there are a number of notices today. Let me add a couple to them. There are some lunches, spare lunches available, sandwich at the table there to be booked, soup over at that end. Do book them after the service if you'd like some. There are details of a new series of Thursday lectures with Mervyn Eloff, Living as the People of God, on the back chest. And there are, as you'll read there, also some of these know-and-tell school forms. Great opportunity if you want to be better equipped to share your faith, to encourage others and to be encouraged. Do grab one, fill it in. And Ian Wright, our tape librarian, has just put together another box of cassettes from the Rector's last series, Preaching the Gospel, Acts chapter 8. They're available now. His next series starts next Tuesday. Well, now back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and our last visit to these verses. In a perverse way, I've been encouraged by this chapter. I've discovered as I've studied it that it's put the Jeremiahs of the church of today in perspective, the doom and gloom merchants. I'm not suggesting that everything's all right with our church today, far from it. What I've discovered is there's nothing new in the problems besetting us. The church was riddled with conflicting views in Timothy's day, just as it is in ours. It is precisely the situation here. And I began to realize as I studied that if I can find the problem in these pages, I might well find the answer. Indeed, I've discovered that Paul is writing to Timothy precisely so that I can. And the answer he gives to this young minister is summed up, I suppose, in verse 14 of our chapter. In a situation where there are all sorts of conflicting views, he says, Timothy, as for you, regardless of what the other voices are saying, as for you, continue. Continue in what you've learnt and firmly believed. Stick with it. Make sure that's what you're at home with. And he's going on to point out in the verses we'll be studying this morning, verses 16 and 17, precisely this, that we're not to take a babble of voices for meaning that God hasn't spoken. All a babble of voices means is that we don't want to listen to him. Now, Paul's fear is that Timothy will stop listening, so he says, continue. So he reminds Timothy at the beginning of verse 16 that God has indeed spoken. He tells him what he already knows. Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Isn't it reassuring news? There is a God who's spoken, who's communicated, who's revealed himself. Now, Timothy, make sure you're at home with what God has breathed out. That's what is reliable. That is what is secure. And yet the thrust of these verses are not to tell us how the Scriptures came. They're really to tell Timothy and us what they're for. And that's where I want to spend my time this lunchtime. See, he tells Timothy, first of all, that from the Scriptures he can find a sure prophet. That is the thrust, the emphasis, isn't it, of verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's why the Scriptures were written. They're not written as examples of great literature, but they're written for profit. Someone once commented on a volume of the Bible to be read as English literature, that to read the Bible as English literature is like reading Hamlet as a manual for gravediggers. Neither were written for those purposes. Now, Paul is very anxious that Timothy invests and goes on investing in the Scriptures, because he knows there'll be a sure return for his investment. That's precisely the investment we're all after, isn't it? If I could tell you the stock or the share that you could put your money on and be absolutely sure of a profit back from, why, you wouldn't wait till the end of the sermon. Well, don't worry, I can't. Except for in the spiritual market. And there I can for sure. You see, the place to invest is in Scripture. Look what it'll give us back. It is profitable for teaching and for reproof. That is to say, for defining for us what the truth is about God and the world and the way we're to live. That is both reassuring, it may be slightly disquieting. It is the end of glorying quite as much as some people do in the glorious comprehensiveness of at least the Anglican Church. This desire to make everything inclusive. No, Scripture will tell me not only what is true, but what is not. It'll not only teach me, it'll reprove me. It'll set the limits. And it won't just give me a profit on my creed, it'll give me a profit on my conduct. It's profitable for correction. That is to say, for telling me where I've gone wrong and putting me back on the right path. It's very helpful that it does both. You've no doubt had the same experience as me. I was trying to go somewhere the other week, and I got lost, landed up in some obscure back street, and I asked someone how to get to such and such a place. They said, "Where have you come from?" I explained, and they said, "My, you are lost, aren't you?" Which was a singularly unhelpful comment. It was the only thing I knew. Now, Scripture goes further than that. It won't just tell me I'm lost and point the finger accusingly. It'll put me back. It'll correct me. It'll train me in righteousness. Like good gardeners train their creepers. You know, hemming them in, putting them up the right way. Again, that can be uncomfortable. We were studying the Scripture here on Sunday night. We were studying a verse that doesn't say anything startlingly new. It told us to put away falsehood and to speak the truth with our neighbor, that we weren't to be liars, we were to be truth tellers. And we studied that on Sunday night, and on Monday I came to catch up with some letters. I'm always catching up with letters. I'm never ahead of them. And I began my letter just the way as I often do. "I'm so sorry I've been so slow replying to this letter, but..." That's when I discovered Scripture training me in righteousness. See, I have a number of stock ways of finishing the sentence. You know, "I've been very busy, I've been away, it's got lost in the post," whatever the excuse may be. But falsehood was out. Speaking the truth was in. Had to be finished, but I just haven't got round to it. Now, if you've got a book that can give you that kind of sure profit, it's worth investing in, isn't it? And not every book can. Now, we may still be very acceptable. So look closely at what is actually being said. You see, before you invest your money, understand clearly what the market is. All Scripture is profitable for these things. Well, of course it is, if it's God-breathed. He's not playing around and wasting time. But I suspect that this is the clue to what these other voices, these false teachers, were doing. So you remember what the mark was of the people that Timothy was to avoid, whose teaching he was not to be taken in by. They were, we saw last week, verse 13, they were deceivers. That is to say, their message looked like the truth, but it wasn't quite the real thing. What is their characteristic? Right back in verse 2, they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now what, by contrast, is the mark of the true teacher? The mark of the apostle in verse 10, why, it's his patience, his love, his steadfastness, his persecutions, his sufferings. Now, it's not said explicitly, but it seems to fit everything in the letter very perfectly, that the element of hardship and of suffering is what is missing from the message of these other voices. See, deceivers work not by abandoning the message entirely and giving you something completely new. We'll all spot that. But by just leaving out a bit here and a bit there. And I can then sound very plausible and very like the real thing, and yet strikingly different. It seems that in Timothy's day, there was at least some kind of message of a God who takes the pain out of life and out of ministry. They were magic men. Certainly, the apostle is very anxious to remind Timothy that there's no way he can have a true ministry and avoid it. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Don't be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, in the power of God. See, it leads you into the suffering, not removing it. Chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. On again to verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I am suffering. See that? He's saying the triumphant Jesus, the one who's risen from the dead, the kingly Jesus, the one who's descended from David, is the Jesus preached in my gospel. The crucified, suffering Christ. Well, says the apostle to Timothy, our ministry will be like his. Well, he says to us, we must expect that our Christian life to be just like that. Just because some people are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and leave out a bit here and there, don't think that that's the true Christian life. See, the test of our investment when it comes to the Bible will be when we reach the bit that gives us hardship or is going to lead us to suffering. The difficult bits in the Bible are not the bits I don't understand, they're the bits I don't like. Now, I might be very Christian, I might look very, very Christian before I meet this test. Before I come across the scripture that exposes a cherished belief as wrong, something I've always been brought up thinking and believing. Says that's the wrong way to think. I might have got myself to look very Christian before I meet the scripture that'll put its finger on an integral part of my lifestyle. Some habit that's become very ingrained with me, some relationship that's very deep and very important to me, and then say, they must alter. Now that's the point at which I'll examine my investment, isn't it? That's the point when I'll wonder whether I won't cease investing and go back to reading the Bible as literature. Well, Paul's fearful that Timothy might do that, so he reminds him, here Timothy is sure profit. Not only in terms of creed, but of conduct, keep investing. Secondly, he says to Timothy, Timothy, here is a sufficient return. A sufficient return for your investment. That's the thrust of verse 17. See, look at it. The words are speaking of sufficiency all the time, aren't they? All scriptures inspired by God and profitable. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, perfectly adapted. And then you could accurately go on, that the man of God may be complete, completely equipped for every good work. Well, what more could you ask for, Timothy? You've got it all here. You invest in the scriptures, you keep investing there, and you'll discover you get a sufficient return for your ministry. Well, of course the scriptures are sufficient if they're God-breathed. We mustn't divorce one end of the sentence from the other. Notice that's how it goes. All scripture is inspired by God, that the man of God may be complete. Now, whatever the limitations of the culture of the day, of those who were writing, of the experiences of those who've penned the words of Scripture for us, what this verse is telling me is that God has still made sure that what I have here is sufficient for my salvation, sufficient for those who must teach me for salvation. God has revealed himself and life sufficiently. He's not botched it, if I may put it crudely. It's not as, well, as happened to me the other day. Someone rang me up and they were talking to me on the phone and it was slightly garbled. It was a kind of emotional situation they were describing. And at the end they said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry, Hugh, you know, I've said all of this and I still don't feel I've really said what I meant to. I ought to hang up and start again." Well, they didn't, but I knew what they meant. It's not as if God's like that. As if it's come to the 20th century and he'll look down on us now and say, "Oh, I'm very sorry. If I'd only known how the 20th century was going to turn out, I'd have put it differently." And his examples, the illustrations, the applications, of course they'd have been different. But the principles, no, he wouldn't change them at all, and he wouldn't add to them. Now, I need to understand that, because nothing runs more contrary to the spirit of the age than the thought that what we have here is sufficient. Here's an extract from a book that they've been serializing in the Christian press. It's articles by, or it's a debate really, between John Stott, an evangelical Christian on the one hand, and David Edwards, a more liberal one on the other. And John Stott writes this in one of his answers. "Sometimes you seem anxious to demonstrate that your position is more biblical than mine. If you could prove this to me, I would want to change my mind and position at once. But if I show you that my position is more biblical than yours, would you be willing to change? I guess your reply would be conditional, i.e., yes, provided that my mind and heart would approve of the change. What worries me is your biblical selectivity. In later chapters, you reject traditional Christian teaching about miracles, homosexual partnerships, and the awful reality of hell, not on the grounds that you consider it unbiblical, but because on other grounds you find it unacceptable." Well, it puts the positions very clearly, doesn't it? See, there's one who's saying, "Yes, here is sufficient revelation, and if my thinking is different from this and you show it to me, I will change my thinking." Here's the other who says, "Well, I might, but it depends on other grounds as well." No, Timothy, here is a sufficient return. You don't need more than this. And because it's sufficient revelation, it actually gives you a sufficient ministry. See, all scriptures inspired by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I take it that the man of God here applies to every Christian, man or woman. But in the context, it's particularly speaking of the Christian leader, teacher. That's who Paul's writing to. He's assuring him, "Timothy, if you'll ground yourself here, if you'll continue in the scriptures, why, you've all that you need for your ministry." Now remember, there are many teachers in the situation saying different things. The question that will occur to someone sooner or later is, who teaches the teacher? Why should I listen to him? It's a very good question, isn't it? It's a question we're all battling with when we hear lots of different views. It's a question that some of you may be asking even now as you look at me. Why should I listen to him? Fair comment. You have more brains, more experience, more know-how. Why should I listen to him? Well, the apostle gives us the answer. He's saying in these verses, isn't he, that the scriptures are a two-edged sword. They teach the pupil, but they also teach the teacher. And I have no right to speak to you unless first God's word has taught me. And the only reason I'm standing here is that some people kindly pay me, so I don't have to worry whether the yen is going up and down as fast as the shares, but I can spend my time letting God's word teach me so I can teach you. That's why we keep asking, what ministry are you under? Who teaches your teacher? Are you being taught by those who are at least wanting to submit themselves to the God-breathed scriptures, who will put themselves under, who will take up, if you like, the God-given instrument that does the job perfectly of equipping them for every good work? See, whether I'm teacher or pupil, I'm not sufficient in and of myself, and I'm not intended to be. When Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, he said this. He said, work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, isn't that what he's saying to Timothy here? He's saying, listen, Timothy, continue in the scriptures, for God is at work in you. He's at work in you through those scriptures. He's at work in you, teaching, reproving, correcting, training, so that you can be complete, equipped for every good work. Or whatever other gifts you may or may not have, whatever other talents you may or may not be able to display, these are essential, and this is all you need. Now, if this is God's instrument for doing that, well, then I'm a fool to put it on one side and go it on my own, aren't I? And you'd be a fool to let yourself be taught by me if I did. See, if I'm taught by a fool, why, I'm inevitably going to be deceived, aren't I? So, Timothy, with this babble of voices around you, wondering how on earth you cope and which way to go, you keep on in the scriptures. They're God's instrument to equip you for every good work. You see, we live in a very subtle and busy age. You're no doubt like me. We can all think of more things to do than we can cope with. We can probably even think of more good things to do than we can cope with. We find ourselves easily, don't we, with the good being the enemy of the best. Where are we going to invest? See, I was just finishing off a very helpful book. Plenty of very perceptive comments in it. And its last chapter was this. It's about the Christian life. Its last chapter was, what do I do now? Some practical ways to grow spiritually. And he gave four ways in which we can grow spiritually. And the first of them was things to read. And there was a page of suggestion of books to read. Well, it ranged from Watership Down, I don't know how that crept in there, right through all sorts of very, very helpful, excellent literature, to saying, well, read anything by C.S. Lewis. And at the bottom of one paragraph, halfway through the page, there was just this throwaway line. By the way, when was the last time you read the Bible through? Now, there's much to be got from reading through the entire book list, but it isn't quite the way the apostle would have put it, is it? I mean, even assuming there was the same array of Christian literature in his day as there is in ours, he wouldn't point us to those as the way of sure profit. Oh, you might get some very rich pickings off the bookstall, but you won't get sure profit. He wouldn't point it to us as the way of sufficient return. You may make a killing. Occasionally you do that, don't you? You pick up the sort of book and you say, "Why, this is gold dust." But only the scriptures will give me all I need. And it's essential that I get this right. It's essential that I make my investment in the right place. You see, look at who's led astray by these voices in this chapter. It's a very sober warning. Back in verse 6, we discover the ones that are named. Among the people that Timothy is to avoid are those who make their way into households and capture weak women. Now, from the point we're making here, the women isn't the important bit. Look how they're described. Burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, you know as well as I do, plenty of men who qualify for that description just as much as women. And notice what it is that makes them vulnerable to the deception. They're burdened by sins. They're weighed down by them. The guilt, the proper guilt, I take it, that he's speaking of here, is a complete blot on their landscape. Now, do you know how to deal with your sins? Do you know how to properly deal with the proper guilt from your sins? See, if you don't, well, you might be very vulnerable to anyone who can come along and offer you rescue from them. See, they may catch you on just the day when you're so desperate to be rid of them, you'll buy any answer. They're swayed by various impulses. They'll listen to anybody. They can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Do you know how to make up your mind? How to work out what is truth and what is error? Do you know how to distinguish and discern? See, if I don't, why, I'm very vulnerable, aren't I, to the deceiver who sounds convincing. And of course, good deceivers always sound convincing. Well, that's why at the bottom of the hymn sheet on the other side, you'll see those details of the basic facts course. Well, it's only a short course, it's only for 6 Wednesday lunchtimes, but in those times we can certainly explain how properly to deal with sins. Well, in those 6 lunchtimes, we can at least begin to give us some clue how to distinguish truth from error. And if you feel you might be in the vulnerable group, then please sign up quickly. Please hand it in to someone on the way out, or just put it in one of the boxes on the way out so that we can know you're coming and plan for you. Please don't start missing out on this greatest of all investments, the one that guarantees a sure profit, a sufficient return. See, isn't it a terrible thing if when it comes to spiritual life, to eternity, to life in its fullest sense, we had the keys in our hand all the time and never turned them? Let's pray. Sovereign God, thank you that you are a God who's revealed yourself and you've not left us in the dark. Give us grace to be those who put ourselves under your word and enjoy its sure profit and reap its sufficient return, that we might be men and women of God, complete, equipped for every good work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.